going to ask you a question, and I want everyone to answer the question out loud at the same time. It's a terrible teaching technique, right? I mean, there's some of the teachers in here going cringing probably. But okay, so I want you to fill in the blank, okay? There's no right or, well, there is a wrong answer to this, I'm sure, but fill in the blank. Don't care about what your neighbor says, but just the first thing that pops in your mind. Okay, you ready? God is?
Great.
Awesome.
Okay. You know, there's always one. Okay. Mostly what I hear predominantly, I heard God is great, right? And God is love. Right? When you think of God, the first thing you really think of, I think more than anything, is we think God is love. Right? And that is true. And there's a reason we think that, because it's in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." That's an emphatic statement. God is love. There's no room for fudge there anyway. God is love. One could argue that love is the most predominant characteristic of one who is Christ-like. Would that be a fair argument? The more we grow in Christ, then the means we're going to, the more we're going to grow in love. Because if love is the most predominant characteristic of God, and I don't know if you can have a more predominant characteristic for God. I mean, if somebody says, well, love is the most predominant characteristic, well, wait a minute. Can God be less of something else and more of something else? I don't think so. That's a theological argument, and I can see you guys weren't with me on that, but that's okay. But if you're growing in Christ, you're going to be growing in love, and that would be a predominant characteristic. Yet many churches today, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of love in them. Matter of fact, when people walk into our congregation, when they walk into our church, I hope that they feel the love of God in here. I hope that that's one of the predominant characteristics, one of the prominent things they feel when they walk in here is that the love of God in here. The Apostle Paul rebuked this church at Corinth because they didn't have love for each other. It was obvious in chapter 11 when he was talking about how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and the love feast that were going on, and how they would the rich people would bring all their food and eat it, and the poor people wouldn't have anything. And so the poor would walk away hungry, and the rich people were walking away drunk from the Lord's table. And he said, this shouldn't be. And so there was a lack of love in this church. Now, this church at Corinth had correct doctrine. Paul founded this church, and so we know they had correct doctrine. And they were actively using their spiritual gifts. But because love was absent, or love of self was present, it was meaningless. Does this seem like the modern church today? Many churches today, they have their doctrinal statements, they have all their programs going on, but when people walk in, they don't feel loved. They don't feel accepted. And that's a tragedy. The Apostle Paul, in the letter that he writes to the church at Corinth, is trying to share with them that they were confusing spiritual gifts and being spiritual people. They were confusing the fact that because they were exercising spiritual gifts, that they were in tune with God, and they necessarily weren't. And so we get to this chapter 13 here. We covered chapter 12, and we talked about the misuse of the gifts, some, and the order of the gifts and that kind of stuff, and the fact that everybody has a gift, and that spiritual gifts are given to everyone at the point of salvation for the use or for the edification of the body of Christ. In other words, lost people don't have spiritual gifts because they're not spiritually alive. And so spiritual gifts are given only to those who know the Lord, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who have been born again. And they're given for the edification of the body. And so we see that the Corinthians were under this delusion that because they were exercising spiritual gifts, they were spiritual people, that God must be working in and through them. Yet, is that really the mark of spiritual maturity? Is that you're exercising your spiritual gift? Is that really the mark? Not necessarily, because what does the scripture say is the fruit of the Spirit? So if the Spirit is working in and through you, what's going to come out? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is what's going to come out. Yet in Corinth, what we have is everyone was doing what was right in their own mind. Seems like a lot like the times of the judges, when everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. This was a church that was kind of hung up on certain gifts, because they were the flashy ones or the showy gifts. And so they were emphasizing them, like, you got to do this. And there are churches today that will say that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's not true. Remember that we have talked about the fact that there were sign gifts given to the church, and then there's also permanent gifts given. Now Paul will come on and say at the very end of chapter 12, he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he comes into chapter 13, which everyone knows is the love chapter, right? And so there are three different words in the Greek for the word love. I think we're most familiar, at least our society is most familiar with this one, eros. And it speaks of the word for romantic love or sexual love, and does not appear at all in the New Testament. You notice that? This is the one our society emphasizes. This is the one that's in every country western song, right? I'm not picking on country western. Okay, I am. But really, when the world speaks of love, most of the time what they're saying is eros. And so then we have the second one is phileo, which is to love, and by definition is to love with the meaning of having a common interest with another, to befriend. We sometimes describe this as brotherly love. We see Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, unless you've been there. We use this in Scripture. It's used some 23 times, phileo. And then the most famous is agape. Agape is a word not found in classical Greek, by the way, but is used in the New Testament some 230 times or more. It's a rough estimate. And it indicates a direction of the will. It is a benevolent love in that it does for others what they need, not necessarily what they want. So this is the kind of love we need in our marriages. This is the kind of love that will sustain marriages. The phileo love needs to be in a marriage. There has to be common ground and friendship and that kind of thing. And eros certainly is in marriage. But if we emphasize eros love in marriage, that marriage doesn't last long. And that's why I think the divorce rate is so high, because when people think of love, they only think of eros or maybe phileo, but they don't allow agape to enter into their marriage relationship. And many times we don't allow agape to enter into our church relationships. See, this is the kind of love that God had for the world and towards man. When the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, was the world at that time saying, oh, Lord, we need you? Was the world crying out saying, we just need God? No, not when he sent his son, remember? The Bible says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The world was not looking at it saying, we need a Messiah to save the world from our sin. They wanted a Messiah, at least the Jews did, to save their nation above and rise it up above Rome. So what they wanted from God is not what they needed from God. What they wanted was a world ruler to come and make their life easier. They didn't look at their need, and their need was their sin. God sent his son to meet their need. to meet our need. And that's agape love. Agape love is also man's love toward God. But yet we can't do this until God redeems us and cleanses us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Agape love is in stark contrast to the love we hear about in many songs today, isn't it? The love in songs today is self-centered love. It says, "I love you," but what it really means is, "I want you. So you can do for me something that I want." And that's really what it means. True agape love is self-sacrificing for the sake of others, even those whom we disagree with. Jesus taught about this love in Matthew chapter 4, verses 44 and 45. I'm sure he taught about it in a lot of other places. But at least this one. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you love your friends, that's no big deal. But you're to love your enemies, those who don't like you, those people who are against you. You're to love them. And if you do that, then the love of the Father is in you. We see you're loving the way God loves, because God sends his love to people by rain on the just and the unjust, by sunshine on the just and the unjust. Right, so that there's good and to feed the crops and stuff like that for those who love the Lord and those who don't. And that's the love of the Father, being able to love those who do not like you, do not love you. Louis Zamperini was in World War II. What's the movie? Unbroken. The movie Unbroken. Have you ever seen the movie Unbroken? Yeah. The Unbroken 2 kind of tells the rest of the story, so to speak. Louis Zamperini was captured by the Japanese in World War II and held in a concentration camp or a prison camp, and was brutalized by the head of the camp. And after he got out of there, he had lots of dreams and nightmares, and he started drinking heavily, and the Lord led him to a Billy Graham crusade, a Billy Graham meeting. And I think the first one he ran out of, but the second one he went to, he surrendered and gave his life to Christ. When Louis Zamperini, after he gave his life to Christ, he quit drinking like that. The nightmares went away, and he ended up going back to Japan and facing those who had kept him in prison and wanted to see the one guy. I don't know, did he ever get to see that guy? He never got to see him. But he stood before all the others and he said, "I forgive you." Now, could Louis Zamperini do that in his flesh? Before he came to Christ, all he had was nightmares and alcohol. So it was getting him through. But after he comes to Christ, he goes back to his enemies, those who mistreated him, those who hated him, and said, "I forgive you." And they're all standing there with their heads down. And he said, "Look up at me." Right? He didn't want them to feel ashamed. He wanted them to feel forgiven. This is the love of Christ. This is the love with which Christ has loved us. He has looked at us and said, "Even though you have abused me, even though you have forsaken me, even though you have sinned against me, I love you and I forgive you." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So God took us and raised us up from the dead, and didn't put us at his feet, but he raised us up and put us in heavenly seats. This is our position in Christ. Did he do it because it looks good on his resume? Did Did God do this because, hey, other people will like me if I do this to these people? No. He did it because he loved us. He gave us an example of agape love that loves people even when they're enemies. Jesus was really the supreme example of agape love. He put his love into action as he came and was born of a baby, as he came into the world and took on flesh, lived among us. And after he lived among us, or while he lived among us, what did he do? He healed people of their diseases. He freed them from demonic possession. He provided for their needs. He taught them the truths from God's word. In and through all that, did the people respond like, oh, we just love you? For the most part, they didn't. What did they do? Well, they tried to trick him a lot of times. They, at one time, tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. They tried to take one time and make him their king by force. That wasn't because they loved him, but because they loved themselves. They eventually arrested him and delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. Yet in agony on the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is agape love. It is love in action. It's love that makes a choice. But Jesus gave us this new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have big churches. Right? Is that what it says? No. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So somebody comes into a church and there's squabbling and fighting going on. What, are they going to see the love of Christ? Are they going to think, well, these are disciples of Christ. I don't want anything to do with Christ. And you see, if you go into a church and there is love for each other, and I love this church because of that. There is love for each other here in this church. Amen. And people will know that you are my disciples. There is no substitute for that. Right theology and even good works cannot substitute for love. It's not a cop-out. We should have right theology. And we should do good works. But those are no substitute for love. And that's what Paul is saying in the beginning of this song, they call it, this hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, in light of that huge introduction. It says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And this is the importance of love. Paul is going to share with us the importance of love in these three verses. And so let's just go down through it. Paul makes really good use of hyperbole here. He goes way overboard in his examples to make a point. The first one is the gift of tongues. He says, if I have the gift of tongues, it's useless without love. The word tongues there is the word glossa, and it means tongue in the sense of the organ of the actual thing that flaps around in your mouth, or in the sense of languages. And this is what was referred to on the day of Pentecost. These were known languages that the disciples were speaking. And so Paul is saying, even if I could speak all the known languages, even if I was eloquent in all the known languages, if I was fluent in all of them, and even if I could, and he goes into great hyperbole here when he says, and even the language of angels. And now, folks, let's not think that Paul is is making a whole new classification of languages here. No, whenever the angels speak in Scripture, what language do they speak? They speak the language of the hearer. In other words, when they're talking to Daniel, they're speaking Daniel's language. When they're talking to Mary, they're probably speaking in Aramaic. There's no secret angelic language. So, but Paul is speaking here in hyperbole. And he's saying, even if I spoke in this other language, whatever, he's exaggerating for effect. John MacArthur says in his commentary on this, he says, during Paul's day, rites honoring the pagan deities, Sibyl, Bacchus, and Dionysus, included speaking in ecstatic utterances and were accompanied by the smashing of gongs, clanging of cymbals, and the blaring of trumpets. So when Paul writes this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The people of Corinth would have understood that if I'm doing this and I don't have love, I'm just like the pagans. I'm just like these pagan ceremonies. And they would have caught that. They would have been right on top of that. The point that Paul is making is clear to the church at Corinth that love of others is the only motivation that is behind the legitimate exercise of the gift of tongues. In other words, the church at Corinth was hung up on this gift of tongues. They saw it as the most important gift, and if you have that, then you're super spiritual. And Paul is saying, no, whatever you do, you need to do it in love. And even if I could speak all the languages of the world and I don't have love, it's nothing. The second one he covers here is a gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is useless without it. Paul then moves on and talks about the gift of prophecy. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, it's useless. The prophetic powers here, one with the gift of prophecy is one who speaks what God says. The Old Testament prophets mostly just brought to the people what God had already said. I already told them. Most of what the Old Testament prophets did was just reiterated what God had already told them. He just clarified it, they would reiterate it. And so are the New Testament prophets, those who are the gift of prophecy, mostly just foretell the truth. That's what they do. Those of us with the gift of prophecy, that's what we do. We just tell the truth, what God has here in Scripture. Balaam was a good example of this. You say, well, how can Balaam be a good example of anything? Balaam was a good example of a prophet who did not speak in love. He was one who was, you remember Balaam was the one that had the donkey. It was hired by Balak to go curse Israel and was on his way there, and the donkey stopped and wouldn't move. And anyway, God told him, don't do it, and he did it anyway. And every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, only a blessing came out. But he was a good example of one who was a prophet who did not have love. One who didn't love. I remember years ago there was a young preacher that came and did an internship under me, and he preached, and what he said for the most part was all biblical truth, but he did it in such a way that came across very harsh and very unloving. And, I remember at the end of the summer, I sat down with him, and he was asking me, should I go to seminary? Do you think I should go to seminary? And I was like, no. No, you shouldn't. I said, what you need to do is you need to sit down with a mother who's just lost her child. You need to sit with an old man who just lost his wife. You need compassion. You need tenderness. Because right theology without love isn't hurt. It just comes across as harsh and cold. And that's what Paul is saying here. That you can be a great prophet. You can declare truth. But if you do it without love, it's nothing. Notice he also includes the gift of knowledge. And it's useless without it. The gift of knowledge so that I can know all things. Right? I have all knowledge. And understand all mysteries. The word mysteries there is pretty cool. It's a cool word, but it means some sacred thing hidden or secret. which is naturally unknown to human reason and is only known by revelation of God. Paul speaks of mysteries all the time in other places. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's just read one of them. I have three examples, but time forbids. But let's just read one. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he goes on to say, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul talks about the mystery. One of them is that the Gentiles will be grafted in. That was mysterious. That was hidden in times past and is now revealed to us through the Apostle Paul. These are the mysteries. And Paul says, listen, if I have all knowledge, and in other words, if I have this knowledge that understands mysteries and knowledge, and I understand all these things, and I have all this knowledge, and knowledge here these are the passages. Sorry, if you want to write them down, you can. There's Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. Colossians 2 talks about the mystery of Christ. Colossians 1, 24 through 27 talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. You talk about a mystery, Christ in us. Wow. And then he talks about knowledge. Knowledge is the word gnosis, and it means to know experientially, present or fragmentary knowledge. Paul says, even if I had all knowledge, even if I knew all the observable facts about something, and if I could understand all these mysteries, but I had no love, it'd be nothing. It'd be useless. He says, I am nothing. If I had all this, I am nothing. Even if I had all this knowledge. And remember, the Corinthians loved the pursuit of knowledge. They were puffed up on knowledge. And so Paul says, even if I had all this knowledge and I understand all these mysteries, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. It's pretty interesting. The next one here, second to last one, is the gift of faith. He says here, if I have all faith so as I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And so the faith here, Paul's going to kind of reach in to grab an illustration from the Lord Jesus here. But he says, even if I have this faith so I can remove mountains, again, speaking in hyperbole, even if I had this faith, he's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about faith and the gift of faith that has a strong confidence and expectancy in the Lord. In other words, you're in a situation, and there's some people that are in this situation, and it's like there's no way out. And you're looking at it going, the practical guy like me, the dream crusher, would look at it and go, there's no answer here. You know, but the person of faith would go, but God is going to come through. He's going to provide an answer. And I'm going, you stick with that. But we need those people. But Paul is saying, even if I have all this, have not love. It's nothing. A great example of someone who had great faith is Jonah. Now think about it. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Why did he not want to go to Nineveh? That's right. Because, first of all, he hated the Ninevites. But that's not why he didn't want to go. He didn't want to go and preach a message of repentance because he was afraid that if he did, they'd repent and God would do what he said he would do and forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. So Jonah, even though kind of in a backhanded way, was really a man of faith. He knew God would forgive. He had faith in God to forgive. And so he didn't want to go. So that is a great example of faith without love. He had faith in God, but he did not love those people. That is true. The last one here is a gift of giving. Paul says, even if I give all that I have, Again, I think he's exaggerating here, although there are some cults today that require people to give up everything. They give up everything and even their own identity. He's not talking about that. But he said, even if I give everything, give away everything I have, and even if I surrender my body to be burned, which is really interesting that he puts it that way, because at that time, they weren't burning people at the stake. They had much more creative ways to kill people in Paul's day. They had beheadings, they had crucifixion, they had all kinds of other things, but they weren't burning at the stake. I thought that was just really interesting. But even he says, even if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. So you think, well, why would he put that in? Well, in Paul's day, there were many who were martyrs for Christ. However, there were those who actually sought out martyrdom so they could become famous. Or they were going to earn extra heavenly rewards. And so Paul was saying, no. Even if I give up my body, even if I am a martyr for Christ, but I'm not doing it because of love, it means nothing. Matter of fact, what is he close to here? I gain nothing. Notice here he's talking about those who do this with the motivation of gaining something. Isn't that what prosperity doctrine people tell us? If you give money, God will give you 100-fold back. Matter of fact, you send that money, that money into me, that seed faith money, I'll tell you what, God will bless it. You know, maybe he will. But that's bad doctrine. We don't give because as a motivation to get blessed. We give to meet a need. We give as God directs because we love him and we love people. And love should be the motivation behind any giving that we do. Not guilt and not coercion, but love. And so we start out this chapter with really the importance of love. Love is the motivation behind all the spiritual gifts, behind everything we do as Christians. Our motivation needs to be love. It has to be. Our love for Christ, our love for each other, our love for the lost has to be the primary motive behind everything. And I think that's what Paul is saying in these three little verses. Next, we're going to continue and look at the impeccability of love. And then we'll go on from there in verses 4 through 7. Let's close in a word of prayer. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, sometimes we have a message like this and you realize, my goodness, I've been serving really for selfish reasons, either for recognition or I've been serving because of guilt or I've been serving because there was a need and I never really felt called. But today I realize I really need to serve because I love God, because I love Jesus and I love people. That's a great thing. Why don't you tell them that? Why don't you just spend a minute here or so in prayer? Just tell the Lord. Give him permission to examine your heart and say, am I really serving based on love? Do I really love people? Have I really forgiven those who hurt me? Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to spend time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us and that there's no way we could even respond unless you worked in our hearts. So, Lord, there's no boasting here. There's gratitude for what you've done in our hearts. It is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves. Lord, you gave us the faith. And because of that, Lord, we don't boast. But you redeemed us to do good works that you have before ordained for us to do. So, Lord, I pray that we would go out and do these works.